John chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1 and read through verse 11. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his presence. Manifested forth his glory. Verse 11 again. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Father, we thank you this morning again for an opportunity we have together in your house with your people. Thank you for these with us this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we've gathered, that our hearts might be prepared as the soil must be tilled and Lord, softened. I pray as well that our hearts might have been softened already. And, Lord, that you had prepared our hearts and we would have prepared our hearts, that the Word of God and the seed of the Word might not only be planted, but, Lord, that it might produce within our hearts and lives that which would glorify and honor you, the fruit that would be pleasing unto you. And Lord, we thank you that as we have the Word of God, how you reveal your Son to us through it, and we thank you for the precious Lord Jesus Christ, and we are so grateful just to be a part of the redemptive work that you have begun and continue to work until your coming. And Lord, we thank you for that, and I pray today as we've opened the Word of God now that our hearts and minds and every thought might be completely focused and centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that through you being revealed through your word, that we'd continue to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Lord, that all that's done would be to glorify and honor you. I pray, Lord Jesus, for every heart of every individual here today. Lord, we know that without you, we have no hope, we have no help, and Lord, we are so feeble and frail and as well so fickle. But God, we thank you that you are faithful. And you've proven and continue to prove that you are the ever faithful God. And we rejoice in that this morning. Now, Lord, I pray again that you would help us in our infirmity, Lord, in our weakness, in our inability. We ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, might use your word. And, Lord, that it might work its way into the hearts of these here today, including this heart of mine. And, Lord, that Christ might be exalted and honored, not only in these few moments, but as a result throughout our lives. And Lord, we pray all this unto your glory and to your honor and in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you and be seated. We see, of course, in the second chapter of John here, the first miracle of our Lord. And we've seen that on last week as we went through these verses, we were reminded that this is, of course, the first of the miracles of his earthly ministry. And it does seem somewhat strange as we, again, looked at this last week, if you were here, how that the Lord Jesus, his debut of miracles, if you will, in entering into his earthly ministry, the first of all the miracles that he did was one such as this, of turning water into wine at a marriage. And that does seem a little strange when we consider that he could have raised the dead as he did Lazarus, could he have not, or the widow of Nain's son. He could have healed the blind man and caused him to see. He could have opened deaf ears to hear. He could have given the dumb the ability to speak. He could have cleansed a leper. He could have healed the sick. He could have done all of these things that he did throughout his ministry. He could have done it as the beginning of miracles. But yet, rather than that, we find that he goes to a wedding, a marriage ceremony, which, by the way, again, as we saw, would be somewhat of probably around a 7-day feast or a 7-day celebration. And he goes to this event of all events, and he turns water into wine. That may seem a little strange, but yet, as we begin to really look at the miracle and at what Christ has done in this miracle, it means so much more than that which first meets the eye. We see many applications from this miracle, and as well types. One of them being this, just as this couple did not, it does not look as, at all as though they really recognized who it was at their wedding celebration. I believe we find this to be true in the first two verses of the chapter, where it tells us that Mary, the mother of our Lord, was there, and Jesus and his disciples were called. Again, most people would view that and they'd say, isn't that wonderful that Christ was invited to the wedding? But again, I believe that's one of the downfalls of the churches in America today, and this is what it is. We've included him in all that we do, but yet we fail to acknowledge his preeminence and lordship. And this couple had included him in their wedding, but there is no indication that he is acknowledged as being who he is. That he's acknowledged as being Lord. He's acknowledged as being preeminent. There's no indication in the scriptures here that show that whatsoever. And I'll tell you this again. We said it last week, and I need to say this here again. That Christ is not just someone that we conveniently add to our lives and add to the functions of our lives or to areas of our lives. But as Paul said it, Christ, who is our life? He is my life. It's not someone who's added to my life, but he is my life. Brother Matt's several times quoted from Philippians where it says that Paul as well writes and says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Paul understood that Christ was not just an addition to his life or a convenience, but rather he is the necessity for life. And that's true for us today as well, is it not? He's the necessity for life. It's not that Christ helps us have a better life. Without Christ, we have no life. And so he is necessary, not a convenience. Let me tell you what we've done in our churches in America. Preachers have, if you will, sold this so-called gospel that you need to add Jesus to your life. And I'll tell you, Christ will not be simply just added to someone's life. He either is our life or he is not. That's all there is to it. But he is our life, as Scripture so plainly tells us. He's not a convenience, but rather a necessity for life itself. And we've seen in this first miracle where that this couple, of course, included Christ. And again, I believe one of the downfalls of modern American Christianity, as we would so call it, would be that we have simply included Christ in things that we've done. What a shame. Let me ask you this. Is he going to just be simply included in our worship in heaven? No. He'll be the focus and center of it all, won't he? And if it's good enough for there, is it not good enough for here? I say absolutely. Absolutely. So once again, we're reminded that Christ is not to be viewed as though he's an addition or an including, as someone to be included in our lives, but he is necessary to experience true spiritual life. We also see represented in this first miracle that this young couple failed to acknowledge, as we said, the preeminence and lordship of Christ. They did not realize who it was among them. And I believe that's a type of the nation of Israel as a whole. In the first chapter, John writes and concerning John the Baptist, and he says that he came into his own received him not, and that John the Baptist goes on to say in a few verses later that there's one among you ye know not. You know not of. In other words, there was one that was among them being Christ, and they were not aware of who Christ was. And so this young couple is not aware of who Christ is either, a picture of the whole nation of Israel. We as well see represented in this first miracle of our Lord that Christ alone can take the simple and use it supernaturally. And that's exactly what he does in this miracle, this first miracle of his earthly ministry. He can take, and you ought to be thankful for this, that Christ can take common people and common situations and common problems and use them for his glory in a supernatural way. Because that's what he does in every one of us, doesn't he? But look, there's not one of you out there that's not a common person. Just like me, we're common people. We're simple people, aren't we? And the reality is this, Christ can take the simple and take the common and do the supernatural with them. And that's all to his glory. We find that in verse 11. Look with me in the last verse we read this morning in this text. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Christ manifested forth his glory in simply turning the water into wine. He began to manifest forth his glory. And in doing so, it's such a simple miracle. Now, it's something we can't do, but compared to raising the dead, this is pretty simple, isn't it? Compared to healing the sick, this is pretty simple. But yet, he takes the simple and does the supernatural, and it's all to his glory. And that's the way that he works, and we find that to be so true in our lives. Before we actually begin to look into the miracle this morning and actually what Jesus has done, I think we first should consider how this first miracle as well is such a wonderful picture or type of salvation in Jesus Christ. We see this in many aspects of the miracle. First of all, look at the thirsty crowd. Obviously, the water, they'd run out of the wine at this wedding feast, at the celebration. They didn't have anything to drink. And just as the people at the celebration were thirsty, mankind as well suffers from a spiritual thirst. And in that, chapter 4 of the book of John, the Gospel according to John in chapter 4, Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well. Many of you are familiar with this account. And he tells this woman, he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But he said, whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Why? Because he'll have a well of springing water up from within. And he says that the water I give will satisfy. The water I give will quench. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And Jesus is signifying as well here that men are spiritually thirsty and they lack. And they will continue to thirst outside of Him. By the way, look, the only one who ever could and ever can satisfy man's spiritual thirst is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He makes that very clear even with this conversation in chapter 4 of the book of John. The world is suffering today from spiritual thirst. Secondly, notice with me as well, another type of this salvation in Christ is the empty water pots of stone. Men's hearts, again, are empty and hard without Christ. Man is born in unbelief, and man continues in unbelief. And let me tell you what unbelief does. Unbelief continually hardens the heart of man. Man's heart continually grows harder and harder and harder. Back in concerning Moses and Exodus and the Exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt, if you remember with me, and it said an equal number of times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the reality is this, the heart of Pharaoh was already hardened because of his sinful nature, and it continued to be hardened because of his unbelief. And so Pharaoh had a hard heart, and men today as well have a hard heart. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah the prophet, of course, he makes a statement. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the following verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins. God says, I know the heart, and God knows and Christ knows that the heart of man is wicked, and He knows what is within the heart of man. By the way, on in the book of John, this gospel according to John, we'll continue to see where Christ, everyone always talks about you committing yourself to Christ. Commit yourself to Christ. Commit yourself to Christ. The scriptures in John tell us that Christ would not commit Himself unto them because He knew what was within the heart of man. So He knows the heart. He searches the heart. He sees within. And the heart of man is empty and hard. Romans chapter 2 verse 5. And you've heard this verse many times, but the scripture says, but after thou hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Bottom line is this. Men are thirsty spiritually. They're empty and hearts are hardened. And as well, the simple reality is that men cannot be saved until they are lost. And men cannot be filled until they are empty. Also, we find another example here. In type is the vessels were filled with water. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, the scripture says that He, speaking of Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, speaking of the church, with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. God uses His Word by the power of His Spirit to cleanse and sanctify His people. And the scripture says they were that these pots that were empty, that now they are filled with water. Christ tells them, the servants, to go fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim, the scripture says. Might I say to you that same water Jesus spoke of in John chapter 4 that we made a reference to a while ago with the woman at the well, when He says it will be a well of springing water. Here's the reality of it. As a believer in Jesus Christ, He didn't just fill us to the brim, but He's filled us overflowing. And we continue to rejoice in the work of Christ that is done within the believer's heart. Because He has filled us to the brim. And He does so. He cleanses us by His Word. He fills us with His Spirit, with His Word, and thusly with His joy. In John 15:11, we're told, these things have I spoken unto you, Jesus says, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. He as well says in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So, watch this. God uses His Word to cleanse us, and as His Word is cleansing us, and we're being filled with His Word, the Holy Spirit of God is using that Word to fill our hearts and lives, and as a result, we are filled with His joy. What a wonderful, wonderful way to be cleansed, isn't it? You know, the world looks at cleansing as this. Now watch this. The world looks at cleansing as what's being taken away from me. In other words, well, you know, if I'm going to have a clean life, I got to get rid of this. I got to quit doing that. I got to quit doing this. I'll say a lot of churchgoers look at it that way. But for the Bible believer in Christ, feeling is not, or being cleansed biblically, spiritually, is not about what's being taken away from us. It's about what God is putting within us. And He is cleansing us by His Word, and He's cleansing us through the power of His Spirit, and as He's cleansing us, we are filled with His joy. These things have I said unto you, that my joy might remain with you, and that your joy might be full. How did the joy come? By that which Christ had spoken. Amen? By that which Christ had spoken, their hearts and lives were filled with joy. And I'll tell you, that's the only joy we'll have as well. By that which Christ has said, by who He is, and that which He has spoken. This was as well the last thing we want to look at as far as a type is concerned. This was the beginning of miracles. Salvation, the work of salvation and all that it includes, is the beginning of all work that the Lord does within the heart of man. Colossians 1, 5 and 6, Paul writes and says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come up unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth," listen to this phrase here, "and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." You know what Paul's saying here? He says, look, the day that you heard the grace of God in truth is the day, of course, that at the point of your salvation is what he's referring to. And he says it's continually bringing forth fruit. It's bringing forth fruit. So salvation is that beginning work. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he goes on to say, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Look here, salvation is not just God's Word coming to life one moment in my life and now I'm redeemed and transformed, but salvation is that Word continually working in our lives. Effectually, effectively working in our lives. So we find that it's the beginning of all the work, beginning of miracles, the beginning of work. Now as we continue to look into this first miracle of Christ, we as well see how that the Lord uses simple things in His work. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning now. First of all, I want you to see with me that Christ uses simple vessels to do His work. Look at verse 6 with me of our text, chapter 2. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." Now the Scripture makes it very clear here. You don't have to do a whole lot of study to find out that these vessels were meant for the purifying of the Jews. What does that mean exactly? Well, the Jews, especially the religious Jews, were very, very, in fact, you've probably heard this said before. Let me interject this here. You've probably heard it said before, which is not biblical, but cleanliness is next to godliness. How many of you have heard that before? You've heard somebody say that? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, that is totally not scriptural or biblical at all, but I believe it started with the Pharisees. Because they were always washing the hands, always purifying the outside, always cleansing the outside. And you find here that this purifying of the Jews speaks of the washing of the hands, the cleansing of themselves. And before they would ever eat, before they would have a feast with someone, celebration such as this, there was a cleansing, a ceremonial, traditional cleansing that they would go through. We find here that in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, part of the problem that the Pharisees, religious leaders, had with the disciples at one point was the fact that they did not wash their hands before they ate. It says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault." And if you continue through this text, and as well as some of the other Gospels, you'll find that what takes place is that they are so concerned with the outward appearance and with the outward washing of hands and the ceremony and traditionalism, they even ask, why do the disciples not carry on in the traditions of our fathers? Why is it that they're not doing that which we do? And as well, we find that Jesus, in no uncertain terms, in one place, makes it clear that they are like whited sepulchers. Oh yeah, they look right and act right on the outside, but within they are full of dead men's bones. And so this washing of the hands, these water pots that were set out at this feast, at this celebration, was that which was used to cleanse the hands and so on of the Pharisees and of the Jews, especially the religious Jews. And so they were carrying on with this tradition. So that brings us to this thought, that these vessels with these water pots were not ornate. They were not the vessels that normally would have held the wine which would have been served to the guests. They are not the vessels that would even normally have held the water to be served for drinking to the guest. But by virtue of what they're called, those water pots that were used of stone, used for the purifying of the Jews, by virtue of that, as Scripture defines them, they would be more so considered that of the filthy water, the dirty water, not the drinking water, but rather that which was used for washing. We find that the hearts of men are no different. By virtue of what we are, by our own nature, we are as well inherently filthy with sin. Romans 5:12 makes it clear where Paul writes and says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." But look what the Lord does here. Lord Jesus comes to this celebration. He doesn't tell them, "Hey, go get the wine pots, go get the wine vessels, but rather he says, "Get the water pots here, which were used for purifying the Jews. Take them," and then of course he tells them in a minute to go fill them with water, and they fill them with water, and he does the miraculous, the supernatural with them. But here's the reality of it. The Lord has chosen to use simple vessels. He has chosen to use simple people in which to display his might and his power. And not only are we simple people, but aren't you thankful that he chose to use the filthy people? Inherently wicked, which includes all people. But the point is, there's none of us any more righteous than the other. We think of ourselves that way, don't we? You know, we become very pharisaical in many ways as well, and here's what I mean. You'll look at some guy that's out not knowing anything what's going on in his life, and he's out there filthy, begging, what have you, you know, has nothing, has no one, doesn't appear to be, and are out in all types of sin even, okay, and we look at that and go, wow. You know, and we look and frown upon that kind of thing, don't we? But here's the reality of it. Our hearts are no more righteous or pure than anyone else's out there. Man is inherently wicked. Look, it's that bad. And we may have on our suits and we may have on our ties and we may come to our churches and we may do this and that, but here's the reality of it. Man is wickedly sinful before God, and there is nothing that we can do to cover or hide that before Him, because He sees it all. But God has chosen to use these simple vessels. Really, this should come as no surprise to us, especially when we consider this thought. Isn't it just like our Lord to work in the impossible? Isn't it? The Lord works in impossible situations, and His work is done as well among people and within people that otherwise have no hope and no help and nothing else to lean on and depend on. By the way, listen here. There is no one out there outside of Christ, those that are not within Christ is what I'm saying, human beings that really have anything to lean or depend on outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet in our social structure of our society, it would seem as though there are those who lean on this and depend on that, whether it be jobs or positions or power or this or that or the other. But the reality is this, men are all hopeless and helpless without Him. There's nothing to lean on. There's no one else to depend on. But yet so often we see it that way, don't we? As mankind. And all that He does to receive glory. Christ takes the base and works supernaturally because He alone is left to receive the glory. 1 Corinthians 1:27-29, Paul wrote to the church of Corinth and says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are," and listen to verse 29, this is the reason for it, "that no flesh should glory in His presence." He takes the impossible and does the impossible with that, and He does so that He alone is left to receive the glory. By the way, The Old Testament passage is still true. God is a jealous God. Amen? And He is not sharing His glory with men. He alone receives the glory. And so He works in the impossible, because when it's all finished and all said and done, there's no one else to give glory to but Him. You ever been there? I have. Many times in my life, I've been there, whether it be salvation or since salvation, where it is only by the grace of God that anything of any spiritual benefit, eternal value has been produced, and I know it's all of Him, and all I can do is say, thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Because I can't do this. So Christ uses simple vessels to do His work. Notice as well with me, He also uses simple provision. We find in verse 7, look at what He uses. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. Now, they already had water in them, apparently. We don't know if they were completely empty. I don't think they were completely empty. He's telling them to fill them. So whether or not they were completely empty or not, we're not certain, but He's telling them they're not full. So He says, go fill the water pots with water. So whether they were empty or whether they dumped them out and whether made them empty, we don't know exactly what took place here, but we do know this. They were not full. He tells the servants, go fill the water pots with water. Now watch this. What are they? What are they? Water pots. Right? And He tells them to go fill them with water. Well, that's kind of a common provision, isn't it? Necessary. Being a common provision. He didn't tell them to go fill them with something else other than what was already in them. He says, go fill the water pots with water. This is interesting when we really begin to consider it, because He took what would have normally been within the container, that of water. But here's what's so important. Though they, the servants, filled the water pots with water, it did not remain just to be water, or to be just water. But He took what was already, listen, I hope you're following this. He took what was already in the water pots and supernaturally transforms it by a great miracle, and now does something with it that only He could do. And the water pots are no longer filled with water. Though the servants filled them with water, water is not what's in them now. Now they've been transformed into this wine. Listen closely here. God takes simple vessels, simple people such as you and I. And the reality is this. He takes us just as we are. Does He not? And He takes us just as we are, but He supernaturally transforms us by His grace. And what was in me at 11-year-old boy and 12-year-old boy at the moment of my salvation is not the same thing that is within me now. But it's not that I changed anything. He didn't tell them to go put what wine they had left into the water pots. He says, go fill them with water. And God alone is able to do that. Religion says this. Go and do the best you can and try to change as much as you can. Christ says this, come to Me as you are and I'll transform you. I'll change you by My grace. I'll make you a new creature. And He took and filled, told them to fill the pots with water, and so they did. And then He supernaturally transformed them and turned the water into wine. Paul, we see this truth displayed in the life of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. And look at what he says, because I persecuted the church of God. Now he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. The Lord took Saul of Tarsus and He transformed him by His grace and made him Paul the apostle. But the same Saul who persecuted the church is the same man who is the apostle Paul. But what Christ has done is He has transformed him miraculously by His grace. And we don't see the same thing within Paul, do we? By the way, hey, look up here real quick. Not only do we not see the same thing within Paul, but as a result of the transformation within, there is a different result in that which is coming out. Amen? That's true. Look, Saul of Tarsus, as Paul the Apostle, has had a transformation within, and now instead of persecuting the church, he is ministering and preaching to the church. You know why there's a different results without? Because there was a transformation within. They put water in the water pots. But whenever they bear it to the governor of the feast, it was wine. What came out was different because it had been transformed within. That's true of every believer. Every sinner that's ever been saved by the grace of God, the change that has taken place within by the redemptive work of Christ within our hearts produces a different result on the outside. Here's the reality of it. Listen, we say this so often, but you need to hear it here as well. If you're a believer in Christ, you don't have to work at being a Christian. It's just Christ living in you. What a relief. What a relief. Then thirdly and lastly, we see that Christ uses as well simple commands in His work. In verses 7 and 8, look at what He says. His commands are very simple. He just simply says, fill the water pots. Then He says, draw it and bear them to the governor. In 1 John 5:3, John writes in his epistle and says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They're not weighty. They're not burdensome. The Lord Jesus did not tell His disciples or tell these servants to do the impossible. Here's what in reality, let's look beyond just what is right in front of us and let's see what's really being said here. Notice this for a minute. Now listen, He didn't tell them to go make wine, did He? Did He? He said, go fill the water pots with water. And then look at the second command and how simple this is. Go bear it to the governor of the feast. But there's something here we'll miss if we're not careful. Watch this. It took faith for these servants to go take water, what they know as water, to the governor of the feast and bear it to him. Did it not? Christ is not asking them to do the impossible. He's not saying, hey, go make wine. What He's saying is, respond in faith to the work that I have done. He's not saying you go do anything. He's saying you just follow in obedience, having faith that I have done the work within those water pots. Do you know what the Christian life is? It's not us trying to produce something. It is simply us living in faith of that which Christ has done within us. It's His work. It's His miracle. And yeah, it's impossible for us to make water into wine. But I'll tell you what, it's more impossible than that. It's more impossible for us to live a Christian life than it is for us to make water into wine. But we can act in obedience by faith, knowing what God has done within our hearts and lives, and just simply follow step by step by step, and He manifests His miraculous power within. Is that not exactly what took place here? Absolutely. And the servants are told, fill the water pots, draw them there to the governor. And the Scripture says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. By the way, again, when we see that word keep often in Scripture, it doesn't say that we do His commandments. I'm so glad it doesn't say that, because that's not what's being said here. It doesn't say, hey, do His commandments. It says, keep His commandments. And the word keep, as we find it in John's Gospel, when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. When He says that, He's saying, keep. And that word keep goes back to protect. And the reality is this. We only protect that which we cherish. And so the commandments of God are not grievous, not because He doesn't tell us to do something hard, but the commandments of God are not grievous because He is precious to us. Is that not what Peter said? It's precious blood, is it not? It's precious faith, is it not? It's a precious Savior, is He not? And if He is precious to us, then what He says is precious to us, and it's not grievous. It's not grievous. So He says, keep. Keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They're not weighty, they're not burdensome. Now watch this. He only tells them to act in faith, believing in what He's already done. If they would have acted outside of His word, and if they would have acted outside of His work, then it would have produced nothing more than water. Right? Had Christ not commanded them to do this, and if they had not acted in belief of what He had done, and if they had gone out and filled their own water pots and gone and tried to present it, it would have been nothing more than water. In other words, it would have amounted to absolutely nothing. Listen, this is the importance of our dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I know I refer to this so often, but it needs to be before us each and every day of our lives. Without Him, without me, Jesus says, ye can't do nothing. So we act in faith of what He has already done and He produces within us, and we bear His fruit. Amen? Look, you know what? Believers, we don't bear our fruit, we bear His fruit. We bear His fruit. It's His work. It's His power. It's His miraculous transformation within our hearts and lives. We're not commanded to go out and do the impossible, but rather we're commanded to yield to Him that we might in faith display through our lives that which He has done. The servants were told, go, fill the water pots, draw out to the governor of the feast. Bear it to the governor of the feast. Jesus didn't tell them to make water into wine. You know what? They'd have probably liked to have made water into wine, wouldn't they have? Isn't that where we are so often? We want to be the ones that are doing the work. In reality, God's not telling us to do the work. He's telling us to yield to Him that He might do the work through us. So these servants go and they bear by in faith this wine now to the governor of the feast. And he takes it, of course. And what do we find? Well, obviously we find that in verses 9 through 11, we'll look at this in just a moment, but it's a better wine than that which had been delivered or been that had been served the entire feast. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we're reminded of this truth that it is Christ, again, living and working through us. When Paul writes and says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So it is God working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In conclusion, in verses 9 through 11, read these with me again. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. There's something very important here in verse 9. I don't want you to miss this. Notice what it says. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, look in parentheses here, but the servants which drew the water knew. You know what else we find that the Lord works with the simple here? Watch this. The governor of the feast, the prominent, he did not know where this wine came from. He did not know that Jesus was at the wedding. He did not know that Jesus had transformed it from water into wine. All he knew was this is the best wine that he'd had yet. But the servants knew. The servants knew. You know who knew about this? Mary, the servants, of course Christ, and His disciples. And that's it. What does that mean? Watch this. In the midst of a congregation where even the prominent who benefited from the presence and power of Christ, when they did not know who He was or what He was doing, He revealed Himself to the simple people. The servants knew where the wine had come from. The disciples knew where the wine had come from. The bridegroom and bride don't know. The governor of the feast doesn't know. The parents don't know. But the servants knew. You know what? This world may be filled with prominent people and powerful people, but let me tell you something. While they as well benefit from all the presence and power of Christ, never see Him as preeminent. Aren't you thankful He reveals Himself to His servants? Aren't you thankful He reveals Himself to His disciples? Look, the world, you do understand, I hope, that the world still today benefits from the presence and power of Christ. And the world even benefits from the preeminence of Christ, though they never see it. But I'm thankful to tell you, I'm just a disciple. I'm just a servant. But He's still revealing Himself to me. And I'm thankful that He continues to show His power and His might when others may not even see it. He is faithful to reveal His work in my life. Aren't you thankful for that? What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Lord. That He would use us just simple people. Simple servants. Simple vessels. But yet He does His mighty powerful work within. And the reason is this. Because we would all look and say, wow, when you look at my life, when you look at me, the Lord surely didn't or does not have a whole lot to work with. But you know what? It's all to His glory and honor. Because if you look at mankind at all, what is there really to work with? But He works and redeems and continues to conform mankind that it might all be to His glory, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Because it's all of Him. Christ takes the simple and does the supernatural with them.